Thank you. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 1 as we start. I received a letter recently in the mail. I was just going to refer to it, but I think I'll read it to you. Dear Swartz family, people around the world deal with problems that cause them to feel sadness, anxiety, and even pain. The Bible not only explains why the world is filled with problems, but also shows that these problems are only temporary. On that note, we have some good news for you. World events show that the kingdom that Jesus taught his followers to pray to take over the earth's affairs will soon be here. What kind of future does the Bible describe? And I'm going to read all that is listed underneath. For example, there'll be a global government, international unity, harmony with the natural environment, perfect health and abundant food, real peace and security, ample housing and satisfying work, unending life. And at the end, they include, how will this all come about? Find out at jw.org. Now, some of you right away recognize that, I assume, but JW stands for Jehovah's Witness. You know, some of you are mouthing it. And I'm sharing that not to, by the way, advertise the Jehovah's Witness teaching at all. Simply presenting that to point out, in fact, I've had some interaction with a local couple who sent this. I assume it's a kind of a mass mailing throughout the county in that regard. And what I'm about to say is not said with any sense of malice that way, but Jehovah's Witnesses are, in fact, one of those cults that was formed in our country back in the 1800s. And I don't use the term lightly, and again, I don't use it maliciously, but it describes their teaching. Some years ago, it began to dawn on me that there are two important questions that we need to ask and answer to ourselves. And there's always a growing understanding of this as we grow together. The two questions are these. Number one, who is Jesus Christ? And the second is, what is the gospel? When it comes to the official teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Well, in a sense he is, but he is not actually deity. He's less than God. The historic teaching of Christ's church and understanding is that he is very God, a very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. It's a wonderful mystery that we find when we understand the triune God that's there, but it's nevertheless a part of who he is. And that's one aspect of their misunderstanding of who Jesus is. But the second question is, what is the gospel? The gospel involves the grace of God that saves sinful men. The Reformers got it right. It reflects the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And the reason we can be sure about that is because of the Scriptures alone. That is, we go back to God's Word, and it tells us the truth about the gospel. We don't tell God what the gospel is going to be. He tells us. And in both of those counts, those who follow the Jehovah's Witness teaching miss it. But because this is, in fact, coincidentally, I should add this, I've mentioned to, I think to everyone that's on the email list of this church, that the Scottish Bible teacher, Sinclair Ferguson, I think a couple of years ago, began a weekly podcast that was called Things Unseen. It's all of 5 or 6 minutes each day. And he'll take a topic in that week and he'll just unpack it. He has a wonderful way, at least for me it is, a wonderful way of handling things. And this past week, his question was, who is Jesus? So it dovetailed right in with that. And we'll look at the passage that he focused on, because if you ask that question, you could spend the rest of whatever your natural life is answering it. I mean, literally, there's just so much to be said. But in order to focus, he turned to a passage that we'll turn to in a minute here in Matthew's Gospel. But we're here in chapter 1 because this is the first Sunday of Advent, and Matthew's account of the birth, while it is brief, nevertheless helps us in the direction that we're going. So here we are, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Follow with me, please. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, that is, they were engaged, we might say, before they came together, before their marriage was consummated, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This is a miraculous conception. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He doesn't want to bring additional shame to her. This is an uncomfortable thing, so let's just do it very quietly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In the first hour, I referenced this passage and that verse in particular, and just pointed out several things. And let me remind you, if you already know this, but if you're not aware of it, the English word Jesus, the name Jesus, is from the Greek Jesus, but I'm more interested in the Hebrew name that reflects this. Yeshua is, if we translated it into English, would be Joshua. So if you were in the first century living in Nazareth as Jesus is growing up, you wouldn't pass him on the street and say, hi, Jesus. First of all, he wouldn't have understood hi. Or Jesus. Boy, he would have in one sense, but he wouldn't have. But you would have greeted him, Yeshua. And the significance of that is in the definition of that name. When the Jews gave names to their children, they had significant meanings behind them. Yeshua means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. So the significance of this is, on the one hand, without all the modern technology to do a gender reveal for the expectant parents, the angel says, Joseph, the child that Mary is carrying is a son. And you're going to give him this name, Yeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. And the reason you're doing that, notice the second part of verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. Houston, we have a problem. And you don't have to live long on planet Earth to look around and understand, yeah, we do have a problem. Whether you live in the United States of America or any other place where there are more than one human being, in fact, one would be enough, we have a problem. We are sinners. All the problems that came with sin that our first father Adam introduced to the human race is here. God gave Adam the privilege of being, if you will, the manager of all that he had created. Adam, it's yours. Just don't eat from this one tree. And Adam disobeyed that. Sin came in as a result of that. And he lost the privilege of managing the earth. In fact, he brought in with that sin, which has been passed down to all of us today. If you were to ask me, what is the root problem? What is it that mankind is facing today? Lack of education? Is it economic issues? Is it health issues? All of those are problems, yes, and you can put a whole grocery list together. But the root problem that faces mankind today is what Jesus has come to settle. It's the sin issue. You will call his name Joshua, Yeshua, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And notice how Matthew continues, verse 22. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. From the moment that Adam sinned, the first prophecy is made then of a future one who would come to do what he's about to do. And for 4,000 years, these prophets have spoken. And it's a kaleidoscopic mix of things. When they come together, they all are focused here. But one of the prophecies came from Isaiah. We find it in chapter 7. Matthew says, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, help me out here, I can't quite see what it reads. Yes, thank you. God with us. So when I reflect on cults and religions that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, this is just one of a multitude, by the way, of references this way. But you understand that several hundred years before this birth happens, God leads one of his prophets to write these words. There's a virgin who will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew writes, not for the sake of his Jewish readers, they understand what Emmanuel means, but for you and I who are non-Jews, God with us. Let's just finish that and we'll go on to this other passage. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, chapter 16, if you will, please, of Matthew's gospel. We'll stay in the same book, but as Sinclair Ferguson was unpacking the identity, who is Jesus? He went to this event in the life of Christ. The ministry has, his public ministry has been going on now for a while. And as they come to a place called Caesarea Philippi, verse 13, when they come to this region, he asks his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they began to say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus said, gentlemen, what's the scuttlebutt out there? I mean, we've had some time now. I've been healing. I've been teaching. I fed 5,000, then I fed the other group, and all these miracles. I've been so what are they saying? Now, he's not asking this because he doesn't know, you understand. But he's bringing them into the focus. What are they saying? And so, interestingly, all of these are men who had died before: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. But now Jesus turns to ask the question that every one of us, may I please point you this way this morning? Believer, non-believer today, this is a question that each one of us must ask ourselves. Not just one time in our life, but throughout our life. I'm looking around, I see many of you, and I know that you have professed faith in Christ. You have been, as we say, born again. And so at some point you ask the question, who is Jesus, in such a way that you recognize him as Lord and Savior and you placed your faith and trust in him? That's the crucial first step to step into the eternal life that God has promised all who are part of his family. But those of us who are believers need to ask ourselves the same question with regularity. Not because we're going to be born again, Not because we lose our salvation, no, but because it's focusing on the Lord of glory that keeps us focused in this life that he's brought us into. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, verse 16, and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now we'll come back to this very immediately, but let me just point Jesus' response to this. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, understand that as Jesus responds to Peter's accurate answer to that question, he both denies something and then he affirms something. What does he deny? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Simon, this isn't something that just came by your natural intellect. My Father has parted the curtains. He's opened your heart so that you understand this truth. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here's the affirmation. You've come to this understanding of who I am by the great blessing of God himself. So think of what Peter has just answered. Who am I, Jesus asked, and Peter answers, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Some of you know that the English word Christ, Christos in Greek, goes back to the Hebrew word that means the anointed one. In the scope of Old Testament history, as God called the Jews together, made them a nation, there were three offices that as people entered into, they were anointed. Prophet, priests, kings. When prophets entered into their ministry, they were anointed by the Holy Spirit. They were sometimes anointed by oil. When a priest came into the priesthood, and especially the high priest, he was anointed with a special oil. It was emblematic. It was of the uniqueness of God's Spirit doing something in their life. So he was anointed with oil. And when the kings were brought to the throne, part of the coronation was an anointing. Now, I'm saying that because when we come to the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, the prophets, as they, again, brought this kaleidoscopic prophecies, how is it that he is this and that, and he's going to be there and do this, as it all comes together in Christ, we find that he is both prophet and priest and king. If you were a prophet in the Old Testament, you weren't to be a priest or a king. If you were a priest, you weren't a prophet or a king. If you were a king, you get the picture. It was anathema. You didn't do that. In fact, one king who presumed to go into the temple to offer incense, he had been a good king up until that point, and he was resisted, and he suffered severely. I think in part because this is something that was reserved uniquely for Messiah, for the anointed one. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he's making a statement that for hundreds of years, God's people have been anticipating. You're the one. You're the Christ. It's interesting when you go back to John chapter 1, Peter's brother Andrew has been following John the Baptist. He's one of his followers. And John the Baptist introduces Jesus to the crowds. This is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And Andrew finds his brother Peter. Do you remember what he said when he found Peter? "Hey, we found him of whom Moses and the prophets have been talking about. It's Jesus of Nazareth." Oh, it's him. John chapter 4, Jesus is there in Samaria, and the Samaritan woman is there. And as he engages her in conversation, she gets to the point and she says, "You must be a prophet. You're telling me these things. We know that when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I whom speaking to you am he. It's me." So Peter's right. You're not only the Christ, but you are the Son of the living God. What an amazing thing. I was referring this morning, looking at the communion table, and we've put a little crush scene there. How appropriate it is that the bread and the cup are on either side of the manger scene today. The baby who is born to Mary is the one who, as John the Baptizer announced him, "Behold, it's the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." The angel speaking to Joseph said, "You call him Yeshua." That's his name, because he's going to save his people from their sins. But what about the kingdom? What about this, the restoration of all that we've lost in Adam? Well, that's coming, but you've got to do first things first. The issue of sin has to be settled. If God really is holy and righteous, how do we deal with our sin? Somebody has to pay for this. We have a lawyer in our midst today, and going before the judge and saying, somebody has to pay for this. Now, you either pay for my crime, or I pay for my crime. But somebody has to pay for this. And you understand that when it comes to sin against the God of the universe, the judge of the universe, how do I begin to pay for my sins? And the answer is, I can't. I can't. There's no way. But what God has done in Jesus Christ our Lord is he had him born of a virgin. And so he lived his life in a sinless way. Unlike any of us here today, he lived his life without ever compromising God's word and law. He was sinless to the end. Consequently, when he went to the cross, he became the Lamb of God who was taking away the sin of the world. So you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. But there's a statement in here, by the way, that I read over for years and didn't understand it, and that Sinclair Ferguson pointed out again, and that I'm going to point to you, back in verse 13, when Jesus takes his disciples aside, he asks the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Years ago, if you had asked me, when Jesus uses that expression to identify himself, what is he trying to say? I would have said, well, that's his humility. He's just really humbling himself and saying, I'm just the Son of Man. Well, that's true to a certain extent, but there's something that's way more significant in that. If we were to go back to Daniel chapter 7, another of the wonderful prophets that were there, in Daniel chapter 7, he's given a vision of the very throne room of God. He refers to the Ancient of Days, God the Father being seated on his throne. And the grandeur of the scene is that there are thousands of angels around the Most High God. And there are multitudes of other angels out around them. And in this, that he's seated on his throne, and in this great assembly, they usher in one who is identified as, listen, the Son of Man. And he's brought before the Most High, and he is seated on the right side of God, where he exercises rule and authority forever. When the Lord Jesus finished his work at Calvary, was buried, raised again, for the next 40 days he shows himself to his apostles. What happened at the end of the time? He ascends back to heaven. In that ascension, what Daniel had prophesied takes place. He was ushered in before his Father, and he was seated at his right hand. So that what Jesus told the disciples just before he ascended, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Well, Jesus, you're not there yet. Doesn't matter. It's mine now. You go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. How could he say that? Because this is who he is. And this is where he is. And this is what he's doing. What a privilege to come on this first Sunday of Advent and not only remember the historic birth of Christ, but to think in some small way about the significance of what it was meant, what it meant then, and what it means for us even now, 2,000 years later. You will call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, as we gather around the table, as we say today, we do that as believers. Those of you who are here, some of you are visiting with us for the first time. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're following him, we invite you to join with us in sharing these elements together. But before we do that, let's take time now just to bow our heads, our hearts, and to take some time to worship the Lord that way. Father, we thank you that, as the Apostle Paul told us, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be rich. And again, he reminds us that you, God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so it's appropriate for us, as we pause before we take these elements, to reflect again on the wonder and the significance of what you have done for us. Thank you that you set this service apart for your children to observe, to remind us until you come again. And we pray that you would bless this to each heart now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would take your hymn book and turn to number 140. This is a little out of character for our communion services, but I've enjoyed learning of and singing what is called a communion hymn for Christmas, and just reflecting on what we've thought about together today, the significance of Christ coming and what he has done for us. Margaret Clarkson, who wrote this hymn, I think wonderfully unpacks that with these words. So let's stand together. We'll sing these five verses and then proceed. To see you dying thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, ladies, for playing. John and David, would you come and be a part?